As you may have determined already, we are observing the Lord's Supper this morning. The elements of the bread and the juice are before us, representing the body and the blood of our Christ. We had opportunity to sing praises to Him and to reflect upon His sacrifice and His gift of life for us. And now we're going to briefly look in the Word of God and consider how we should respond as we prepare our hearts for an intimate communion with Him, sensing His presence here with us, but in symbolic form, of course. So let's get to our scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 8, and then we will pray, stand together as we read these words. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church, makes these statements in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture within its context this morning, and we see its meaning, I pray, Father God, that our hearts are challenged and encouraged and charged this morning as we consider the great sacrifice of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the giving of His life on the cross, so that all who believe, all who put their trust and faith in Him might be saved, forgiven of sin, granted the assurance of eternal life, with the hope and assurance of heaven being with You for eternity. Lord God, may we look to You today. May we see You in this supper and experience You in a very fresh and powerful way. We thank You for being in our midst, and we're counting on that presence to draw us close. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. The context of this passage of Scripture, we need to put it in that context to grasp what the Apostle Paul was speaking about. And what drew me to this passage is how he comes to his conclusion and mentions Christ as their Passover. Christ is our Passover. But the context in verses 1 and 2 tell us that the Apostle Paul recognized someone had brought him a report from the church that there was an immoral, sexually immoral situation in the church that needed to be addressed. And he said it's one of those situations that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. In that day, this was a radical experience. It may not be so much in our day today, but it certainly was an offense to God and continues to be an offense to God, as I understand it. But he says here that someone has his father's wife. Someone has married his father's wife. And his charge to the church in verse 2 is, you have become arrogant and have not mourned, so that this one who did this deed could be removed from your midst. He was telling them, you've not done right in allowing and tolerating this kind of situation to be in your midst. It broke Paul's heart. He even says, I'm not there, in verse 3, I'm not there in body, but I'm present in spirit, and I've already cast a judgment upon this individual. I've already made a determination that this person ought to be turned over to the devil so that his body can be destroyed in order that his soul can be saved. The Apostle Paul was really coming down on the church, and, you know, the church tolerated this man's behavior perhaps as a badge of grace, saying, well, if we are kind to this person, then the world's going to view us oh, they're really nice people. They truly love Jesus so much that they let this person be in their midst. Paul's saying that's not should be the case at all. The case should be that we love Jesus so much we wouldn't tolerate the sin he wouldn't tolerate. And Paul is offended. On behalf of the Lord, Paul was offended that they would be that tolerant of that kind of situation in their midst. In fact, his heart was, let's turn this guy over to the devil so his body can be destroyed, but his soul can be saved for eternity. Because right now what he's participating in is destructive to him for eternity. And there's no other hope. I wonder if in our day and time we don't see this happening around us in churches where we accept things that are really not good, but we do it in the name of exercising the love of God when in fact we're offending him by not standing for truth and not standing for that which is a high standard of holiness and goodness. They granted license to this situation and Paul said, you're wrong in this. And even though I'm not there, I am telling you, we ought to take care of this situation. In fact, he said, you are boasting and you're arrogant. In verse 2, you're arrogant. In verse 6, you shouldn't be boasting. We read this, and it's as if they were saying, we're so progressive in our thinking that we're going to be this way. Well, your progressive thinking and your love for the world is an offense to God, and it's what will destroy your church if it's not taken care of. You might say, well, how can that be? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 16. You can read it. But Jesus said, I will build my church, not your church. And it is as if we have taken his church and we've turned it into our church and perverted its real purpose and meaning so that we make it what is appetizing to the world when it should not be appetizing to those who are in the flesh. Listen, when visitors come to us, we want to welcome them and we want them to know we want them here, but really they don't need to come in and feel like they're okay in their sin. They need to recognize that their lifestyle of sin, if they're in it, is an offense to God, because God has a way for them to be fixed. And that's the message we ought to be proclaiming. Out of great love and desire for their maybe bodies to be destroyed, but their souls to be saved, that's our message. Didn't the scripture say, let me offer up my body as a living sacrifice so that I might prove what's good and acceptable and perfect before God? That's what has to take place. We have to kill the flesh. We have to be careful here. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, this is not a proper experience. The true church of the Lord cannot fall because it's his church. But I'll tell you, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if you go to that very last book that people are so scared to look into, we find Jesus calling out individual churches and calling out places where they failed and warning them that your lampstand can be removed. You will be destroyed if you don't take care of these things. To the Ephesus church, he said, listen, you guys have given a lot of attention to doctrine, but you don't have any love with it. That's legalism. Legalism without love is an offense to God. He also talked about holding to godless teaching, tolerating that which shouldn't be tolerated within the church. He also addressed tolerating false religion, just doing ceremony and ritual, just doing church is not good enough. He spoke against being dead spiritually. Oh, you look alive on the outside, but you're really a dead church. He talked to actual churches in this way. Because in his church that he's building, there won't be legalism without love. And there won't be toleration of false teaching and false religion. There are things that can harm the church that's not faithful to the Lord and to his agenda. And so the text that we read earlier, I love that Alec had told me when he first read this text, he said, I'm real curious to see how you're going to develop this. How's it going to fit in with the Lord's Supper? And I was curious too. The Lord laid it on my heart, and I had to study to get this. But when we think about, as Paul comes to the place where he's making his point to the church, he said, I've delivered this one in verse 5 over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit can be saved in the day of Jesus. But your boasting is not good about this situation. He says, do you not know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, most people who don't bake, maybe you don't get this. But when you go to the store and you get a nice, fat, big loaf of bread, That's because there's been some yeast put in there. If you just mix up the flour and the water and stuff and you cooked it, it'd just be a flat little nothing. But you put yeast in it, it puffs up. The yeast makes it spread. And that yeast is what they call leaven in Scripture. And most every time leaven is used in Scripture, it's a reference to sin and wickedness and worldliness. Now, we're getting to a point here. Don't go to sleep yet. But when the Apostle Paul's talking about this, he's saying that you've let a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin creep in, and it's going to affect the entire body. It's going to infect the entire church. And so he gives them instructions. Clean out the old leaven, verse 7, that you can be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For those who are believers, here's the real deal. Christ Jesus has died for you, and he's cleansed you of that leaven, of the sin. He's cleansed you of wickedness. He's taken care of that at the cross. But it is sad that we allow leaven to creep back into our lives from time to time through feeding of the fleshly appetites and old ways sneak back in. Listen, here Paul's making a statement. Christ has already taken care of your sin. But as a believer, you have a responsibility to get rid of what leaven is there, to fight it off, to ward it off. You have a responsibility to put off the old man and put on the new. You know, Paul uses that instruction in several letters, that kind of language. As a garment, you take off. You have a responsibility to take off the old stuff and to put on the new. While Christ has already taken care of your soul, now it's your responsibility to take care of your reputation and how the world views you. And so Paul's giving instruction here. Your boasting about the situation has to stop. You need to feel the same kind of indignation that I'm feeling and place judgment on this individual so that the church does not get harmed by it. So clean out the old leaven, not only in your church, but in your own heart, so that you can be that new lump. Now, if we go to the Old Testament, and I'm going to, when we think about the original Passover, we have to consider unleavened bread. Now, when Moses was told by God, you tell the people, and this is as in Exodus when the plagues were taking place in Egypt, God had sent Moses to come and deliver Israel out of Egypt. And the Pharaoh was hard-headed. He wasn't going to let that happen. But so God started allowing plagues to happen. And we got to the 10th plague after many other plagues had occurred. And the 10th plague was the biggie. It was the big one. It was the one where God was going to command a death angel to go over the land of Egypt and to kill the firstborn of every single household that did not have the blood of a sacrificed lamb over the doorpost and the lintel. God was going to create death for the firstborn of every household there that did not have the blood covering. And he instructed them, every household needs to do this, and you need to be ready to get out of Egypt quick. So you're going to get dressed in full gear, you're going to wear your sandals, you're going to be ready that after you eat, you're getting out of there quick. So when you make your bread for the journey, you don't put any leaven in it because you don't have time to wait for the dough to rise. You need to cook unleavened bread because you're going to have to get it out of there quick. So that's where the unleavened bread comes in at that first Passover. They're eating this unleavened bread and they're carrying unleavened bread on the journey that they'll be making as they leave Egypt. And so we get this idea that they are to be cleansed, they're to be sinless as they make their journey out. But as we mentioned, the Lord would send that death angel and would pass over every house that had blood of an unblemished lamb on its door frames and on the overhead, which is the entrance to each of those dwellings. So they would take firstborn lamb that was unblemished. They would bring it into the home for 4 days in preparation for the sacrifice. On the fourth day, they'd slaughter the little lamb. They'd take the blood, put it up on the door frame and the door posts. And then they would take that lamb and they would roast that meat. and they do it without breaking the bones. All of these things were specific. They were prescribed by the Lord. And then they were to eat of that lamb, that very lamb whose blood had been sacrificed for them. Now, in the Old Testament, we find this imagery of the lamb through the offerings. When you get to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53, he talks about a suffering servant. And within the context of talking about this one who will come and who will not be able to look at him and think he's of any significance, he says he will be like a lamb. He'll be like a sheep that's silent before his shearers who did not open his mouth. Jesus is referred to as a lamb. In the New Testament, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, when he sees him coming, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You go all the way to the book of Revelation and you find again there's an exaltation, celebration of this Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, and it was Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the Lamb. And he is the Lamb that would be slain. As he was sacrificed, he didn't open up his mouth. He allowed them to sacrifice him. When we think about all the details about this Christ who was slain, when the soldiers came to break the legs of those criminals on the cross because Sabbath was coming, what happened when they got to Jesus? They didn't have to break his legs because he had already committed his spirit to the Lord. He was dead, so they didn't break his legs. They speared him, and blood and water came out, but they did not break anything. And so he fulfilled perfectly what God had called him to do. If you think, well, how did he do that? He was the firstborn of all creation. If he was had to be a firstborn lamb, he was a firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 1:15, he was the begotten, the only begotten of God. He was the firstborn among earthly sons and daughters. A couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, we talked about how he had actual brothers and sisters in the flesh. Mary had some sons and daughters. In Matthew chapter 13, 55 and 56, he was a firstborn among many brethren. In Romans 8:29, we find that he is the firstborn, he is the Son of God, but all who believe in him become co-heirs with him and in fact brothers of Christ. So they're brethren of Christ. He's the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18, and then if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about, because he has been raised up from the dead, all who believe in him will be raised up from the dead. So he is the firstborn. Just like that lamb that was prescribed in the Old Testament. He's also unblemished. Jesus Christ had no sin upon him. He was born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't carry the inherited seed, sin seed of Adam. He was tempted in every way. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in every way, but yet he did not sin. He was unblemished in that way. Perfect, unstained lamb that could be offered up once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You've heard me say 2 Corinthians 5:21 till probably you're tired of hearing it, but it's an incredible declaration. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that we might become righteous before God through Christ Jesus. What an incredible declaration. So he was the firstborn, he was unblemished, and he was observed for 4 days. That little lamb would be in the household of the Hebrews for 4 days to be watched and made sure that it stayed unblemished and unstained and didn't have a spot so it could be offered up as that perfect lamb that satisfied God. Jesus Christ was observed for those 4 days before his crucifixion in Jerusalem. Remember, he made his triumphal entry. First thing he did when he went into town, the scripture tells us he went to the temple. What did he do? He cast out the money changers. He made himself known. People watched what Christ was doing. They asked, what gave you the authority to do that? And Jesus told them, if I'm going to tell you this, then you have to answer some questions. They couldn't do that. He just said, you have to observe me. You have to watch and see if my motives are pure. And he spoke about the Lord's kingdom. And he stood before those that were religious leaders and he called them hypocrites out in the open. He told them, you're like an old tomb. You're clean on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. Jesus was observed as he did all these things. Eventually, he was betrayed by a friend who watched him through all of his ministry do nothing but good for people, but he was betrayed by that person and never retaliated. Even as he went through an unjust trial, even as Jesus was beaten almost to the point of death and had to carry that cross out to the place where he would be crucified upon it, he was observed and no one could find any wrong in him. The very centurion who was at the foot of the cross is recorded to have said, surely this man was a son of God. Pilate himself, who condemned Christ to be crucified, said, I can find no fault in this one, so I'm going to wash my hands of him. Jesus was unblemished. He was observed. And it was proven even by the Gentiles that Jesus Christ was the righteous Lamb. When we look at that, we note also that he was the Passover Lamb. Just as Paul said here in our passage, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Why? So that we can be unleavened. That we can have no sin upon us. That when we would sit in this place and we would consider these elements that are before us, these little flat pieces of bread, we would think about the sinless Son of God who gave himself for us so we could be unleavened, because there's no other way for us to experience sinlessness but to have him to take the sacrifice in our place. When Jesus held that Passover, that last Passover with his followers before he was crucified, he explained, as he broke the bread, he said, "This is my body that's given up for you. Take it and eat it." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Drink it with me." And out of all the elements in the Passover, and listen, there were vegetables and there were mixed fruits and there were bitter herbs and there was wine and there was bread. There were hard-boiled eggs even. But out of all those elements, he picks the simple things of bread and the fruit of the vine that might represent his body that was given up for us and yet was unbroken, that was unleavened. And the fruit juice, the juice of the fruit of the vine that would represent his blood, which was essential, necessary to be spilled for our salvation. It's amazing that out of all those elements, those are the two that are left with so that we might eat of them and drink of them to confirm our trust in him regarding his work of resurrection and death, to identify with him, to obey him, to remember him. Paul said in verse 8, let's celebrate this feast. When we think of Jesus' death, some might say, how can we celebrate that? But it is a celebration. Listen, without his death, there is no life possible for you and I. Jesus himself said, unless a seed die, fall down to the ground and die and burst open, it cannot bring forth any fruit or any life. It's necessary that death occur in order for life to occur. And we could not have life if it were not for the death of Jesus, the perfect seed of God, to produce a fruitful, perfect spiritual seed that would bring glory to him. No way that could happen without him. So we're to celebrate this feast. We're not to do it with the old leaven. We're not to do it with the old life, with wickedness, with sin. He said, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That is to, if you're feeling angry against someone or you have some kind of offense that you've committed against someone or someone's committed against you, you don't need to come to this table with that kind of thing. Don't come with leaven. Rather come unleavened. Deal with that. Because we have a representation of the perfect Lamb of God before us, to eat of his unleavened body, to eat, drink of his blood that is perfect. Come instead with sincerity and truth. I pray when we celebrate this supper this morning, we won't come with any leaven, hint of the old life, doing away with the malice and the wickedness, because this is a sanctified setting. I'm sensing the presence of our God right here in our midst, of the Christ who died for us, right here with us. I'll say this, those who participated in that very first Passover back in Egypt, they couldn't just cook the lamb, they couldn't just be participants and eat the lamb. They had to have blood over their dwelling place. And listen, it's not enough for us to come in here and ceremonially, ritually, just partake of these elements and it be okay if we haven't had the blood of Christ cover over the dwelling of our hearts. That's first and foremost. Christ is the Passover. That term Passover that the death angel passes over and does not bring death is real to us today. If we allow Christ Jesus to deal with our sin and his blood covers us and death cannot harm us, that comes before taking of the bread and the juice, because his death is represented in these elements. With that in mind, I want us to examine our hearts before we take these elements. We're going to have a moment of reflection, invitation, as it were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Apostle Paul, in speaking about the Lord's Supper, he tells the church, he said, "Examine yourself to see if there's any wicked way in you, and deal with it so you don't eat of this supper in a manner unworthy of the body and blood of Christ." I'm also mindful of Psalm 139 at the end of that psalm that talks about Jesus' omniscience. He knows it all. He's all powerful. He's all places. And at the end, the psalmist concludes and says, "Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart and know my anxious thoughts. If there's any hurtful way in me, take it and lead me in the way of everlasting life." Let's approach our time of examination that way before we take the elements. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we acknowledge you this morning and we thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, for the challenge and the exhortation that we see from the Apostle Paul regarding the church. Lord God, I thank you that the church is made up of the members of the body of Christ, and that's what we are, who know you, who have had the blood of Christ sprinkled over our hearts. I pray, Father, that we'll be sincere and honest before you this morning, that we will not come with malice and with wickedness and hatred in our hearts in any form or fashion. While we're considering your death and your sacrifice for sinners. Lord God, thank you that you taught us to pray and said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Lord God, may we come in a manner worthy of honoring your name and honoring your sacrifice this morning. Stir us up, draw us close to you, as you show yourself to us through this time of this supper. Prepare our hearts, Father, as we enter into this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.